Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 15 through 18. You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endured reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand on me, I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual, and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Please be seated.
Well, we've gone through the book of Jeremiah. It's always a good thing to see the big picture of the person himself. Let's say Jeremiah as he relates to God through this. And so we're going to be looking at that specifically today and what it means to stand alone. Stand alone. I remember a number of years back when I was going to school in California, trying to finish up my classes, and I was short a class, so in order for me to graduate that year, I had to get the class. It was filled up at Biola, so I just started looking around and found at Cal State they were offering the same class, so I went to that class. I remember on a particular day in which the class was pretty well full, and Cal State's a pretty big place. They have really large auditoriums, and those are oftentimes classes. So you sit as one in a million in this large class, and the professor pontificates his perfect way of seeing things, and you need to just acquiesce to everything he's saying. On one occasion, he made this declaration about the lunacy of believing in God, and he throws out, and obviously no one here believes in God, do you? Well, you have an option. You can just fade away into oblivion and hope he doesn't see you. Or you can raise your hand and say, no, I believe in God. I never will forget how difficult it was to raise my hand and to stand up and to say something, because it was the only hand and I was the only one standing. To stand in a crowd to do that which is different than everybody else is not an easy thing. They've done a lot of experiments on this. As a psych major, one of the experiments that had been done by one of the surrounding universities was a professor would gather together some of his students, and he says, we're going to do an experiment, and what I need you to do is sit in this booth with me, and I'll ask you to read questions, and as you read questions, if the person, and there's going to be a person in another room that you're reading the questions to, if the person, by pushing a particular button, A, B, C, D, if he pushes the wrong button, then I need you to push this button. So the way the experiment went was that they were going to try to find out how much pressure was needed for somebody to do things that maybe might go against their nature. So as the student would sit in the classroom and they begin to ask the question to whoever's in the other room, they didn't know who was in the other room, they would ask a question, and inevitably the person would answer wrong, and the professor would say, you need to push this button. What is that button? Well, it corrects him. It corrects him. Push the button. To begin with, there's no issue, no problem. But after a while, you need to increase this lever here, just increase it right here. increase it. Now push the button again. He pushed the button. Before long, he could actually hear in the other room someone screaming. Someone was screaming. He asked the next question. He asked the next question. He missed it. Increase. Push the button. Now the screams were getting pretty intense. I don't think I can do this anymore. Push the button. And 9 times out of 10, the student would push the button even though the screams towards the end stopped. That is to say, is there any life in the other room? The point of the experiment was to show why the Holocaust existed, how people could be pushed and driven by authority and intimidated to do things that went against what they knew was right. Jeremiah is called to proclaim a message that nobody else is on board with. How difficult is that? And the question that I put at the very top of the page is, would you stand alone? It's an interesting question, because standing alone is a pretty difficult thing. Noah had to do one of those standalone things. And Peter says, in which there were only eight that went in the ark. And the way that it's put in Hebrews, the interesting text, the way it's put in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by preparing an ark, he did this in reverence as salvation for his family, for his household. And then it says this, by virtue of doing this, he was condemning the world. There are some things that we do that we don't do necessarily in preaching. We don't shake our finger or tell the world they're wrong. But by virtue of what we do, it's condemning to the world. And so they get angry because we're not doing what they want us to do, and they get upset. It's a kind of condemnation. As you go through Scripture, what is clear is that when you stand alone, when there are few, when they're small, it is that which is very contemptuous in the world's eyes. And so as we contemplate the question, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah specifically, but as we contemplate the question, would you stand alone, before you make a decision, I'm going to share with you three questions or three things that you should know. There are things that you should know before you jump in, right? Jesus actually says, look, if you're going to be a part of this, you need to count the cost. So we're going to count the cost. Standing alone is not an easy thing to do. And you need to know right off the bat that few breeds contempt. Few breeds contempt. You're not going to be liked. You're not going to be perceived as right. You're not going to be perceived as good. There is this sense of majority is usually right. No matter how wrong they may be, majority is right. And you go through Scripture, and what's interesting is all the way through Scripture, there are examples of just a few. And it has with it that feel of contemptuousness. I mean, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, there was only 70 in the nation of Israel. Only 70, that's not that many. When you compare the nation of Israel, 70, and they're going into Egypt, which, you know, innumerable. God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. But there were only 70 that went there. When you go through Scripture, you begin to realize that just very few, God kept pulling out just very few, and they were so uniquely different. When they went to the Promised Land, according to the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verse 30, when they went into the Promised Land, when they getting ready to go into the Promised Land, there are only two, Joshua and Caleb, that are from the original refugees that come out of Egypt that will go into the Promised Land. Only two. That's not many. When you consider there were literally over 1 million people that were coming out of Egypt, only two will go into the promised land. Only 120 people will be gathered at the time of Pentecost in the upper room. Now, you have to understand that Jesus had not only died, he had risen. And according to Acts chapter 1, for 40 days, he had been revealing himself to people. 40 days. The resurrected Christ is walking the earth. And how many are in the upper room? 120. I mean, how amazing is that thought? When you go through Scripture, what is very clear is size, numbers, is looked at in a very contemptuous way. You look at size with David and Goliath. I mean, what does Goliath say? What are you sending? What are you sending here? You can't win with this guy. Our numbers with Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5. Bethlehem, too small to be significant, and yet from Bethlehem will come the Messiah. I mean, everything about small, everything about few. I mean, even as we've been looking in the book of Revelation, in particular Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, as it talks about the church of Philadelphia, he says, I've chosen you, but you have little power. Now, his point wasn't that they didn't have the power of God in them. No. His point was is that you don't have the influence that the world looks at as influential. So they look at you and they go, but if you continue to read, but he says, but I'm giving you the keys and I'm going to put you in a position where you lock people out and you free people. I'm going to give you the control. The point is that the world sees small and they think contempt. Psalm 119:141 reads this way as David declares, I am small and despised. The two really go hand in hand, that if small or few or little, then it's just naturally tied to, well, Jeremiah will say in Jeremiah 49:15, as God will look at Israel and he'll say, I'm going to make you small and I'm going to make you despised to the other nations. But Zechariah 4:10, I've always loved this particular text. It reads this way. But who has despised the day of small things? God then begins to declare, out of the smallness, I'm going to bring greatness. And of course, we know the fundamental principle that is conveyed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God chooses the weak and the foolish things, the small, the little, the contemptuous to the world, that no man would boast in those things. Jeremiah has to contend. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 1, he comes to a realization, and as he's called to begin with to God, he begins to reveal, I'm a nobody. I'm insignificant. I'm small. I'm in the eyes of men. Who am I? His statement is, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me, that is Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a youth. But the Lord said to me, don't say that. Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Amos says something similar in Amos chapter 7, verse 14. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman. I'm a grower of figs. It's what do? I'm a day laborer. You don't want to send me. As you follow the life of Jeremiah, what you begin to follow is a life that is going to be attacked by the majority, by the powerful. In Jeremiah chapter 36, Jehoiakim is going to burn up the message that is sent by Jeremiah to him. He's going to perceive it as insignificant. I mean, who is Jeremiah? I'm a king. Who's Jeremiah? He's basically a nobody. In Jeremiah chapter 28, He will stand against Hananiah the prophet and the rest of the prophets that are surrounding the king. He will declare a very different message than all the other prophets, and they will ignore what he says because, well, he's insignificant. In Jeremiah chapter 44, he ends up running with those rebels that were going to Egypt. They come to him and they say, Jeremiah, tell us whatever God says, we'll listen. Whatever he wants, we'll do. Just tell us what he wants. He doesn't want you going to Egypt. They huddle. They come back. We're going to Egypt. It's not going to go well for you. Well, we decided we're going to do this. And who are you? You're just one guy, right? I mean, all the way through, Jeremiah is going to see in chapter 20, he's going to be beaten by his family members, by his tribe. And to send a message, they're going to take him to the door of Benjamin, the gate of Benjamin. They're going to put him in chains against the door, and they're going to beat him so all the public, as he faces his own tribe, as his family sees him, they'll see his shame, and he'll sit there for a while. It's not easy to stand alone. Jeremiah chapter 6, if you look with me, God says, I'm using you as a tester for people. One of the ways that I guess you test whether people are looking for truth is you put the package of truth, well, you put truth in a different package. You put it in something that may not be alluring or grand or great. If the person is looking for truth, when they open the package, they still embrace the truth because that's what they're looking for. If they're looking for the package, then they'll reject it. The passage reads in Jeremiah chapter 6 in verse 27, I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way, all of them. Did you read that verse 28? I mean, it's just one little word, but wow. Everybody. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron, and all of them are corrupt. All of them. I mean, it's no wonder Jeremiah 11:19 reads, I was like a little lamb. I was led to the slaughter. A little lamb, not even a big lamb, a little lamb. Jesus says to his own disciples in Matthew 10:16, Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. I mean, there's nothing about that that looks good or inviting, nor does it look like we're going to win. When Paul writes the Corinthians, God literally has him with no money, so he has to make tents. He literally has him in a place where his physical demeanor is marred, and so he says, you look at my appearance and you say, wow, this is contemptuous. We don't even want to listen to this guy. We don't even look at him. Paul says, you know why God did that? So you wouldn't boast in me, you'd boast in the message. But you would just listen to the message. Before you decide whether or not you want to stand alone or not, just understand, few breeds contempt. It just does. The second thing that we see really in the life of Jeremiah is that though God calls people to stand for him, though he promises he will never leave us nor forsake us, the perception I think oftentimes is that means that it's not going to hurt. God's going to call you to a place, people are going to throw stones at you, you're not going to feel it. You're going to feel it. And the pain is still there. And the one thing that we see in particular as you go through the book of Jeremiah is that his feelings are still hurting. Though God is calling him, though he is obeying, though we know he's on the right side, he's on the truth, that God is protecting him ultimately and will rescue him, even where Babylon will come in, destroy the city, and the general will walk up to Jeremiah and say, "Okay, where do you want to live?" I mean, that's God protecting you. But all the way through, he's fighting the pain and the hurt and the sorrow, the rejection. You're going to have some difficult times. I mean, you're going to be dealing with a lot of pain. And it's one of the things that I see throughout, in particular, as God is using the prophet to feel with him. God says, do you know that what you're doing is wrong? And the people go, we don't see it as wrong. I mean, how hurtful is that? And do you know that it's like being unfaithful, like an unfaithful, the treachery that you're using? Oh, we don't think it's a big deal. Well, you need to change. It's hopeless. We can't. It's just the way we are. And the pain that begins to come upon them. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 8, just look at a few of the text. It's impossible to read these passages and come up with a conclusion, well, you know, it really didn't even bother Jeremiah. It did. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18, it reads this way. "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me." Verse 20. "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. The brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me." Isn't there a balm in Gilead? Isn't there a physician there? Why do people walk around as if there isn't, having no health? I mean, to know that you have the right way and for people to reject it is just, I mean, how sad that is. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters, that my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them." I need some relief from this. Clearly, he's suffering loss. If you look at me in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah cries out to God, "Righteous, verse 1, art thou, O Lord, that I would plead a case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with thee. Why has the way of the wicked prosper, and why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You planted them. They took root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. Thou art near to their lips, but far from their mind. But God, you know me. You see me. You know where my heart is in this. Get them. Drag them away. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of carnage. How long do I have to bear this?" I mean, it's interesting phases that we all go through. I mean, we start off, "You chose me, you chose me, you chose me." God says, "Yes, go." You go and you go, "Oh, I didn't know it was going to hurt this much." And strangely enough, you find yourself after being beat up so many times, wanting destroyed the very ones you were sent there to save. And you don't want to wait. You turn to God and you go, "Okay, let's just get it over with." You ever felt that way? I'm sure you're going to feel that way. What God declares to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5 is that this is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And we're in this for the long haul. The one thing that I think is difficult is clearly standing alone. The only thing more difficult than standing alone is standing alone for a long time. That gets pretty difficult. If you've run with a footman and you're tired out with just running with a footman, well, what's going to happen when you have to run with the horses? And this is a long haul. You begin to realize that the treachery that comes out of that. Chapter 15, if you look, he begins to convey, alone really hurts, you know. I mean, and that's the text that we read today in verse 15. Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of thy patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I've endured reproach. Your words were found, I ate them, and your words became for me joy and delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name. I mean, how amazing that is. So because of that, verse 17, watch the distinction. Because of that, I didn't sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of thy hand was upon me. I sat alone. I couldn't go along with what they were doing. They were having a good time. I mean, it's obvious that they're having a good time. I couldn't sit there. And for your sake, I did that. But you begin to hear him crying within the passage, that it's filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual? Why can't I get rid of the pain? I mean, loneliness is probably one of the most intense pains to feel, that you've been rejected by your loved ones or by the people that you thought cared for you. My wound is incurable, refusing to be healed. Wilt thou indeed be to me a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? I mean, you're promising me refreshment, and I don't feel it right now. The fundamental point of the passage is that sometimes you're not going to feel good. It's part of standing alone. And sometimes it looks like the world is feeling good. And you just look like a wet blanket. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God declares, do the memories mean nothing to you? Does faithfulness mean nothing to you? Does it mean anything to you that where you're going is irreversible and final and it's never going to end? Does that mean anything to you? And people come back in a cavalier way and they go, no, it doesn't mean anything to me. In Jeremiah chapter 18, you look with me in verse 18. He has to deal not only with the loneliness of not sitting, but he has to deal with the contention and the attacks of his own people coming after. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18 reads, then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priests and the council, to the sage or the divine word from the prophet. Come on. Let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Verse 19. Do give heed to me, O Lord. Listen to what they're saying. Should good be repaid with evil? They've dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf. I cried for them. I prayed for them, so as to turn your wrath away from them. Oh God, do not forgive them. In this text, you can hear the pain of Jeremiah. We've all felt it. Forget it. Wash my hands of this. I feel like Pilate. I'm not going to mess with them anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be the bad guy. I don't like being the bad guy. Do you hear what they're saying about me? Get rid of them. Just get them. Through the book of Jeremiah, we actually get to walk through the life of a prophet and the struggles that he's going through. I mean, I can just hear him in his voice. I told you I wasn't the guy. I told you. How many times have I prayed that prayer to God? I told you I was the wrong guy. It's part of the trip. It's part of you and I realizing that this can't be in our strength, and there has to be another stage to this. Well, few breeds contempt and feelings still hurt. And just in case you think you might can get through that one, here's another reminder. Faith cannot compromise. It can't compromise. I mean, if in fact you're truly called by God, there's only one truth. People like to, you know, syncretism is part of the Baha'i faith. You know, let's just all gather together and we all believe the same God. It's not true. If that were true, then Jesus wouldn't say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. There is salvation in no other. It wouldn't say stuff like that. But the world will try to bring it all in, and you've got to be the voice that says, no, quit holding hands. This is not harmony. This is not peace, because it's a lie. And you look like the disruptor. You look like the attacker by doing it. But you and I cannot compromise the truth. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah gives kind of an example of that. And really within the chapter of chapter 23, God is declaring an indictment against the shepherds that are many that are going against Jeremiah. In fact, he says at the very beginning of the chapter, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." How are they destroying? Well, they're trying to tell the people things that are agreeable to the people. So, you know, like Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, they're accumulating for themselves teachers that tell them what they want to hear. Tell them what they want to hear. It says in verse 9, "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. My bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words." I mean, I think one of the hardest things for a man of God to get across to people is these are not normal words. These are God's words. Well, I don't agree with that. Well, I don't even know where they're coming from. How could you not be in agreement with what God says? I don't know how a speck of dust can shake its fist at God. It's incomprehensible to me. It says in verse 11, both the prophet and the priest are polluted. Is it possible that everybody could be wrong? Oh yeah, sure, you're the only one right. What? If it says it in Scripture, yes, I'm the only one right. What does it say? Just, you keep bringing people back to the clarity of what God is saying. It says in verse 14, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. No one is turned back from his wickedness. Why turn back from your wickedness? Everybody says it's okay. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. Where'd you get that information from? I just thought about it. And you're telling people they should do that? Yeah. I thought it was a good idea. Or some guy earlier on, whether it be a Charles Russell Taz or a Joseph Smith or whoever it is, they had an idea, a vision, a dream, and you're following that? Does it align with Scripture? Well, not exactly. I don't know what not exactly means. They keep saying to those who despise me, verse 17, the Lord has said, What chapter, what verse? Oh, the Lord spoke to me. I don't know what that means. If it doesn't align with Scripture, it doesn't work. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of God and asked him? See, that's the question in verse 18. Verse 21, I didn't send these prophets. They ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Verse 25, I heard what the prophet has said, to prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets who deceive in their hearts? Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. See the difference? Dream, truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Declares the Lord. Let me put it another way. One is productive, one is not. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and a hammer which shatters rock? The point is, my word has real effect. All these other words have no effect. Oh, everything's going to be okay. Yeah, Babylon came in and crushed them and burned down their city. How do you define okay? That's not okay. Behold, he says in verse 30, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues to declare the Lord has said this. They're leading people astray, verse 32, by their reckless boasting. I didn't send them. I didn't command them. They do not furnish this people with the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. A day is coming, he says in chapter 23, verse 36, when they're not even going to remember my oracles. I've talked with people at the ministry, and I say, well, you know, I might make a statement like, well, you know what it says in Colossians? And they go, no, I haven't read that. I haven't read in Colossians in a long time. I'm going, okay, so we're not getting our information from Scripture. You're leading people, and you're not getting your information from Scripture. See. You see, faith can't compromise the truth. And it can't agree with anything contrary. I cannot. I know that sometimes people take this personally. I cannot agree with anything that is contrary to Scripture. I cannot. So, you know, if you want to throw out an idea to me, just let it be known that if it's contrary to Scripture, I'm going to say something. That's not what the Bible says. Because I was hired by God, not hired by its people. And anybody that goes into ministry has to realize that these people's souls are at stake. So if I convey something that is false or even agree with their idea that is false, I'm dooming them. I don't care for them. I don't love them. I'm not concerned for them. I cannot do that. Faith can't agree with anything contrary to the Word of God. And I think it's interesting, too, that strangely enough, faith can't keep quiet. I wish you guys would just be quiet. You can't. You look with me at Jeremiah chapter 20. It's interesting because as we've walked through the life of Jeremiah, I mean, we know he's hurting. It's like getting beat up and then going back in the ring. Why? I can't not go in the ring. See? And Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 reads, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock to everybody. Everyone mocks at me, for each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence, destruction. Because for me, the word of God has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Verse 9. If I say, I will not remember him, I'm not going to speak anymore his name, then my heart becomes like a burning fire. It's shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure. I've got to say something. Nobody here really believes in God, do you? I got to say something. I can't not say something. In Acts chapter 4, you got to stop talking about this name of Jesus. Whether it's right for us to obey the government or you be the judge, but for us, we cannot stop speaking the name of Christ. We cannot. Faith just can't compromise. It can't keep quiet no matter what the consequences. Even though you might even say, I can't say anymore. Then it just comes out. His whole argument with God will be, you know what, I wish I'd never been born. That's an amazing, you look, it's in this, read chapter 20, verse 14. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. You have a baby boy. Curse that man. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let him hear the outcry of the morning, the shout of the alarm. Verse 17, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb? The only thing I've seen is trouble and sorrow. And my days have been spent in shame. You hear him wrestling? That's wrestling. Oh, prophets don't have problems. They're not like us. Why does James 5 say Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours? Why do you think it says that? Because he battled with anger just like you do. And Jeremiah battles with, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't like people not liking me. You can't not do it. Faith can't compromise. It can't agree with anything contrary to God's word. It cannot keep quiet no matter what the consequence is. But the last point is the point that changes everything. It won't let you give up. It's a very interesting because our faith is so powerful that it changes us. All the way through, me, you, we're dying to ourselves. And we're being transformed into the image of God's Son. It's not like us to care for people this much. It's not like us to even want to warn people if in fact they're going to be mean back. It's not like us to be consistent and persistent, even though time and time again it brings sorrow and pain and shame. It's not like us to do that. It's not like us to stand alone. Look at the world. It cannot stand alone. People cannot stand alone. They're afraid to stand alone. Look how powerful that is. Look how powerful just having people over your shoulder with authority looking down and saying, you're going to do the right thing, aren't you? Is. It's a powerful force. It's a powerful force in you. Listen to the Spirit of God. And if in fact the Spirit of God is in you, you cannot do anything else. And I'll tell you something else. God's going to send you to minister to people. People that are way beyond obnoxious. And God's going to say, and you can't give up on them. What's amazing to me as we watch the story, we watch a young man begin. And he says, you got the wrong guy. God then puts him in and he begins to grow. But then he begins to deal with the sorrow. And he says, I want out of this. In fact, it would have been a better idea not to have me born. But he gets through that and finally comes to the end. And there's a couple of passages, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 38. And he comes to Zedekiah. Of course, the city's already surrounded by Babylon. We know at this juncture, Zedekiah is going into captivity. But he turns to Zedekiah and he goes, And this is a guy, you know, like his other family members, have already done such damage to Jeremiah. But he still turns to the king and he says, "Oh, king, you can still be saved." I'm going, okay, 40 years you've been preaching this, and for the last 11 years, this king has heard it. He saw his brother die and get thrown on the streets and get eaten by animals. He knows that his way is wrong. He's not listening. Leave him alone. Chapter 38, verse 17, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go to the officers of the king of Babylon, you'll live. Just do what I say." Zedekiah's response in verse 19 is, "I'm afraid of what other people will think." Jeremiah says, "They're not even going to matter." Jeremiah doesn't give up on him. But you know what happens to Zedekiah. Not only are his sons slain before his eyes, but then his eyes are gouged out. And then shortly after that, he'll be dead. What's the use, really? What's the use? Why continue? Jeremiah is not seeing any changes. And yet, a group of people, a remnant, a few people, gather together. And they say, "Jeremiah, we're with you. Tell us whatever we need to do and we'll do it." He says, "Well, what are you planning on doing?" "Well, we were thinking about going down to Egypt." "Don't do that. God told me to tell you not to do that. You're not going to be safe. You're going to die of famine and you're going to die of sword. You're not going to live." "Okay, let us talk about it." "Let's talk about it." "Okay, our wife said we need to go to Egypt. We're going to Egypt. You're going to die. You're all going to die. We've made up our mind." Jeremiah has already had an invitation by the king of Babylon. We know Daniel's there. And top man. So come with us. We'll take care of you. We'll take care of you. Jeremiah, people will listen to you there. People more readily listen to him in Babylon than they are. You know what Jeremiah says? "No, I'm going with them in Egypt." God doesn't tell him to go. This is what's so interesting to me. God never told him to follow these rebels to Egypt. He never told him to do that. You know what Jeremiah says? "I can't not go." The very people that at one time I said, "Get them," are the people that I still want to see saved. And he can't seem to let them go. What God has done in the life of Jeremiah is more than sending him out. God has changed a heart. And he's changed him into the image of the one we follow, Christ. He now has the heart that says, "I'll die for you." And to the best of our knowledge, Jeremiah will die in Egypt with the rebels. Although he didn't have to. Would any good come out of this? Yeah. Ebed the Ethiopian, God will preserve. The Rechabites, God will preserve because they were obedient. God will preserve Baruch, the sidekick of Jeremiah, because he did the right thing. Even Jehoiachin will be preserved as he surrenders his life to the Lord. The message is clear. God saves. Man's not listening. It's not a message that's going to be popular. To say that Jesus alone is the only way is a very unpopular thing to say. You're going to get a lot of... But it's the truth. He's the only one that makes a difference in people's life. He's the only one that turns. Yeah, I can't say anything else. Say something. I can't. I can't. And you're going to be ridiculed, and you're going to be despised, and people are going to hate you. But you know what? God's going to take you through all the pain, and you're going to come out going, but I love him anyway. And the love of Christ constrains me. And he'll take you beyond the pain and into the peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you stand alone? Just three things you need to know before you do that. Father, we come before you today, and it's certainly our desire to follow you. Jeremiah failed in many ways, but you can see the transition that you were bringing in his life. But you sent your son, and you were despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Scripture tells us that you had no stately form or majesty that man would look upon you, that the world would esteem you stricken, that they would wish you dead. But not once did we ever hear you cry, get him. No, no. You said on that cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the love of God could not be defeated. It is that same faith that we embrace. We come into this thing being weak, perceiving that we don't want the job even. But in the end, we find you have transformed us. We thought it was all about us saving people, but you're the one that saves. You're changing us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is changing you. Where are you in the walk? Have you even come to him? Have you been transformed to have his heart? Is there something inside of you that declares, here am I, send me? Even though you scratch your head wondering, where did that come from? That was the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God not only moves you to come to him, because there's truly no one like him, but the Spirit of God calls you to be like him. That's what being a Christian is. Literally following Christ. So you talk to him. Jeremiah had a lot of conversations. We understand you're human. So was he. You pray a sunny place. who rise and sing this chorus. Give your life and your heart to Him.
Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me.
Well, that's a simple prayer. I guess so you need to count the cost. Lord bless you.